So the text for today is Luke 24, verses 13 through 35, the walk to Emmaus. So we're leaving the book of Acts for a week. Lord willing, we'll be back in that book next week. But we're not leaving the author, because you remember that Luke wrote two books. He wrote the book of Acts, and he also wrote the Gospel according to Luke. And just for a little bit, if we could think about our author, Luke, he's considered one of the finest historians of all time. Perhaps we could say the finest historian of all history. And it doesn't hurt that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And one of the things about Luke is that he makes very precise statements of fact. And he likes to anchor his history in the reign of secular rulers whose reigns can be well documented. Let's just take a moment to look at some of that. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 2, this, of course, is the very familiar Christmas story, where we read, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria." And so that's when this registration occurred that caused Jesus to be born where he was, during the reign of Caesar Augustus. Or, this is even more impressive, look at chapter 3, where Luke writes, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." And doesn't need to be any doubt about when John the Baptist was ministering. And I would mention that because there's a sort of precision just like that in the account that we're going to look at. So now if you'll turn back to Luke, actually 23 to begin with, I would have us notice how Luke links this walk to Emmaus incident to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. And won't hurt us to just pick up some of the details that happened at that time. So I'm going to begin in Luke 23, verse 50. "Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no man had ever yet been laid. It was a day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning." So Luke points out here that this is Friday. Friday, it's the day of preparation for the Sabbath, and the Sabbath is Saturday, of course. So this is Friday, and here we have this courageous act by this man Joseph, who asks for the body of Jesus, receives the body of Jesus, takes him down from the cross, and places him in his own tomb. But he's precise about this. Then reading on towards the end of the chapter, there it says, "On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment." Then you go into chapter 24, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared." Speaking of this women who rested on the Sabbath. So you go from Friday, which is the day of preparation for the Sabbath, to the Sabbath, to the first day of the week. Now go to verse 13. "That very day." And I just emphasize that because that's Luke. He's very, very precise with what he shares. The very day that Jesus had risen from the dead, this event occurs that we're going to look at together. And these two persons who walk with Jesus on the road going to Emmaus become two more witnesses to the fact they will see the resurrected Christ. So verse 13 reads, "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now, we don't know where Emmaus was anymore. It's been lost to us. There's a lot of theories as to where it was, a lot of different ideas, but we don't know for sure. But we do know this, 7 miles from Jerusalem, because this is a very precise writer, Luke, who knew just how far it was. Verse 14, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. Now, we only know the name of one of these persons, Cleopas. He's mentioned by name in verse 18. We don't know who the other person was. A lot of people think it's his wife. Very possible it could be. And I think we can surmise some things why they've been in Jerusalem. They've been there for Passover season. Had they partaken in the triumphal entry? We don't really know. But they do know the apostles, because at the end of the story, they will go to where they are. And they had hoped that Jesus would deliver Israel. You can see that. We'll see it in verse 21. Probably thinking that Jesus would be the Messiah who would finally deliver the Jewish people from Roman domination. But now they're returning home and they are disappointed because Jesus has died. Reading on in verse 15, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So here they are, they're conversing together, walking along. Jesus comes up and he walks with them. He went with them, it says, and they don't recognize him. They don't know it's Jesus. And it seems in Jesus' resurrection body, he could somehow withhold his identity from people until he chose to reveal himself. And there's a certain thing we maybe want to consider here. It says he went with them. And there's a certain lesson we need to remind ourselves of, and that is that Jesus is with his people whether we recognize him or not. And we don't see him, and we don't hear him audibly, but he is with his people. He is spiritually with his people, believers in him. He's promised to be with us. And where would we find that? The promises of God are so meaningful to us. Matthew 28, verse 20, Jesus said, I will be with you to the end of the age. That's a great promise. Hebrews 13, verse 5, he said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I mean, do you find verses like that to be comforting and helpful to you, especially when you're going through hard times? We want to hold on to those promises. An important part of the Christian life is believing the promises of God, reading them in the Scriptures and believing them. Then let's look at verse 17 here. We're ready for that verse. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Now, there's something I wanted to share with you here from the original text. There's a Greek word here, antibelete, that I think is very interesting. Let me give you the literal reading of that verse. What are these words you are throwing back and forth to one another while walking? And I like what the grammarian Robertson says about this. It means to throw in turn, back and forth, from one to another, a beautiful picture of conversation as a game of words. That's just an interesting thing to think about. Conversation, the ability to exchange words and ideas. What a wonderful gift God has given us that we can do that as human beings. There's no other creatures on this planet that can do that, can converse and throw ideas and thoughts back between one another. And true, This sort of thing is abused terribly by what people say sometimes. But what a wonderful thing it is for Christians to be able to converse about the things we can talk to each other about. The kingdom of God, the doctrines of our faith, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the church, the salvation that he has purchased, the second coming of Christ. And these are the kind of things that can really enrich our conversation. So I think that's a meaningful thing that we can converse, and they are conversing together here. Now, I'm going to read quite a long section here, beginning in verse 18. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." For those of you who are studying, where we're studying Acts together, I just think this is very interesting, and I'd encourage you to look at this. Some of the language that is used here, and it's coming from Cleopas, and Luke is recording what he said, but particularly back here in verse 19, if you look at some of these sermons that Peter preached, I'm thinking particularly of the Pentecost sermon, you'll see the same language. The same things are being said. In both cases, the mention of Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet, a man mighty in word and deed, and how the chief priests and the rulers had condemned him. I know that he's recording faithfully what Cleopas said. He's recording in Acts faithfully what Peter said. But somehow it's Luke brings these things out. Now, in verse 21, this had been the hope. If you look at verse 21, they had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. This is what they'd hoped Jesus would do. But of course, what they had in mind at this point, what they understood, was Roman occupation. That's what they thought the Messiah was going to do. He's going to drive the Romans out of their land and give it back to them. It hadn't really occurred to them that he had come to redeem them from sin. And sin, let's think about sin for a moment. It is a worse enemy even than Rome. Roman rule cannot separate one from God. Sin does that. It makes us enemies of God, and it makes us in need of reconciliation. And as much as they wanted Jesus to redeem them from Rome, much more did they need, and we need, to be redeemed from sin. Well, let's look at verse 25 and let's see how Jesus replies now. He said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" See, here's the great mistake that the Jews made concerning Messiah. It was the suffering. They couldn't imagine the Messiah was going to suffer. So they rejected him. It's like Jesus had said, and it's recorded in John 1:11. He came into his own. He came into his own things. He came into his own creation. But those who were his own people did not receive him. And, you know, I think we should consider this. They hadn't carefully enough studied their own scriptures. They hadn't noticed all the places in the Old Testament that spoke of the suffering of the Messiah. They missed that. And yet, what do we miss? Let me encourage you to read your Bible, read the Scriptures. Don't miss anything that is there. Do we really know what the Bible says? Do we really believe what the Bible says? We don't want to make the same kind of mistakes that they made. Verse 27. Now, this is, to me, the most important verse of all. I'm going to read it, and then we're going to finish the text, and I want to come back to it. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures?" I have to think of John Wesley as he tells of the time he was in Aldersgate, England. He was listening to a sermon, and he said, "My heart was strangely warmed." And he understood that it's the point at which God had converted him. God put his spirit within him. And just can't read this without thinking of that. Their hearts burned within them as he opened up to them the Scriptures concerning himself. Verse 33, "And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." And thus it is. In this beautiful little account here, these two persons, Cleopas and companion, become as well witnesses to the resurrected Christ. Now back to verse 27. Jesus interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Wouldn't you like to have been there to hear Jesus talk about himself from the Old Testament? To be a part of the greatest Bible study of all history, because it has to be the greatest, because you have Jesus himself interpreting the Old Testament about himself. He is the primary subject of the Bible. And so, what do you suppose they looked at? What do you suppose he opened up to them as he interpreted Old Testament Scriptures about himself? And I'm just going to suggest some things. I don't know. We can't know for sure. But there are certain passages that I think it's worth our time to take a look at, which explain to us Christ and the work of the cross. Maybe, just maybe, he took them to Genesis chapter 22. You don't need to turn to it. You probably know the story well. But it's the account where Abraham has been told to do a strange thing, to take his son, his only son Isaac, up on Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice to God. And dutifully, Abram takes his son, and they travel, and I think it was some 3 days to get to that place. And Isaac says to his father, "Father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham says, "God will provide for himself the lamb." And you remember how that story unfolds in. Abraham binds his son, puts him on the wood, he's placed him on the altar, he's taken the knife, he's ready to slay his son, and God stops him. And Abraham looks off and he sees there is a ram caught in a thicket. And he takes the ram and offers the ram in the place of his son, teaching the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Just as the ram took the place of Abraham's son, Jesus Christ takes our place on the cross, dying in our place. Well, I don't really know that that's what he explained to him. But what about Psalm 22? It's hard to imagine that he didn't have him look at that wonderful psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus uttered those very words from the cross. It's verse 1 in Psalm 22. They pierced my hands and my feet. How clear that must now be for these who listen to Jesus, because that's exactly what they did, is they hung him, nailed him to the cross. They divided my garments among them, and that's what the Roman soldiers had done. And this is all written by King David 1,000 years before Jesus Christ died by crucifixion. And I don't even know if they looked at that passage. I think they might have. Let's look at Isaiah 53. And this is one I'd ask you to turn to, and we'll spend a little more time with it. I think most people would say that the two most wonderful passages in the Old Testament concerning prophecy of the crucifixion of Christ are Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Actually, I might point out that what we have here is the fourth of the four servant songs of the book of Isaiah. The song of the suffering servant is what we have here. Actually begins in chapter 52, verse 13, and then includes all of chapter 53. And the atonement is so evident here. I'm going to pick out some verses here. Let's look at Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. And I would emphasize there the words our, because that's how it was. He was wounded for our transgressions, not his, because he had none. He lived a perfect life, sinless life. He was crushed for our iniquities. We have plenty of iniquities, but he was crushed for those. And it was his chastisement that brought us peace with God. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, the way of sin, the way of selfishness, the way of just I want my way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's clear, isn't it? It's clear the purpose for which he went to the cross. He took our iniquity. This is the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. And it continues this way throughout the rest of this great chapter. Look at verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And the first part of that verse expresses the idea of how people who were there, Jewish people who were there and saw the crucifixion, many of them thought, well, he died, he must have deserved this. But no. He was stricken for the transgression of my people. By the way, I might point out limited atonement there, those in our reform thinking here. He died for particular redemption. He died for my people. He died for the sheep. He died for the church. The Bible is very specific that he died for a specific people. Look at verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Surely that has reference to the fact he was buried in a rich man's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea, who gave his own tomb for Jesus' burial. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Again, one of the verses in the Bible that speaks of the sinlessness of perfection of Jesus Christ. Christ. Verse 10, let's look at that one. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, listen to this part, he shall see his offspring. That's believers. That's those. That's us. If we accepted Christ, if we trusted Christ as our Savior, we are his spiritual offspring. That's who he has reference to there. You're in this chapter. Isn't that good news? He shall prolong his days. That's the resurrection. It's kind of a, it's not a full-blown teaching of the resurrection. We go to the New Testament and we see lots of teaching on the resurrection of Christ. But that's a reference to it here. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Isn't that wonderful that we can be accounted righteous, we who are so unrighteous, but we're accounted righteous because we are in Jesus Christ. He shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the proud, because he poured out his death to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Here it is again, yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Perhaps referring to the fact that Christ in his grace even said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they are doing. I mean, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, it's all through this great servant song. So we can ask then, what was the purpose of the resurrection? I mean, we've seen here, he bore the sin of many, verse 12. He made an offering for sin, verse 10. He caused many to be accounted righteous, verse 11. He was stricken for the transgression of God's people, and by his stripes we are healed. He was chastised that we might have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How can we have confidence that heaven's court accepted what Jesus' atonement was meant to accomplish on our behalf? Now, I always love this verse. Turn to the New Testament, to Romans 4, verse 25. Answers that question. Romans 4, verse 25, last verse of the fourth chapter. Speaking of Jesus, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You see, the Father is pleased with his beloved Son's sacrifice. The resurrection proves it. Justice accomplished at the cross, salvation and mercy as well. So let me just conclude. If you are a Christian, one for whom Christ died, surely you want to show gratitude for such blessed peace and salvation by living every day of your life in conscious trust and obedience to Christ. Remember, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And you will fail at times, maybe even many times, but you return to a faithful walk with the Lord, remembering he's promised he will never leave you or forsake you. And you will look forward to that day of consummation when you will no longer walk by faith, but by sight. That day when you will be with the living and reigning Lord Jesus Christ forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the many witnesses to the resurrected Christ. We thank you for the words of Scripture that tell us that the work of the cross was accomplished. Atonement was accomplished. Forgiveness is available. Christ died and rose again. These are the great, great events of human history. We thank you, Father, that we can consider them today and we apply them to our hearts. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.